If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn over to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to start reading in verse 20, though, 20:20. We read verse 28 for our emphasis this morning, and that is our emphasis, but I do want to back up a little bit on that this morning. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." Who are Zebedee's children? James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now she's wanting them to sit down at the right hand or the left of Jesus when Jesus comes into his kingdom. I want you to skip down to verse 24. "And when the 10 heard it," who's the 10? The other disciples heard it. "They were moved with indignation against the two brothers." When they heard James and John's mother say, "Hey, can my son sit to your right and one on the left when you come in your kingdom?" The other guy said, "What? Huh? What's that?" You know, they had indignation there. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they are a great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Now this is striking. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Father God, we thank you for your unbelievable grace, unmerited favor that we receive at your hand. It is godly wisdom. Father, when you open your mouth and you speak and you demonstrate your love, we are always amazed. Father, we think this morning of Vondell's daughter, Carol, who's got a friend, the family, who's trying to adopt a child. Father, here's this couple who wants this baby, who will love it and take care of it and raise it in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I pray, Father, you'll open the doors that they'll be able to get this child and give it a good home. Father, I think of those who are suffering this morning. Many are sick. Many, Father, are sick in the soul. Weak. Hearts heavy laden. As they look upon the things around them, they're defeated. So I pray, Father, you would touch their lives. Help them to understand and recognize that they don't need to withdraw. They need to draw closer to you. Father, be with us now this morning as we look at your word. Father, even as I spoke to the children, Father, I pray it will be dynamic. It will be quick and powerful than a two-edged sword, that you will open our hearts unto you. And that, Lord, this morning when we leave this place, we will say, "Boy, thank you, Jesus, that I was able to be here today. Praise your name for who you are and what you've done in my life. I thank you." Father, if decisions need to be made even this morning, we pray, Father, they'll be done so to honor Jesus, for it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, on the very first Sunday of this new year in January, we looked in Genesis chapter 22, and we saw that there was a title. There was a descriptive character of God that was given to us. It's given to us only there, and that's the title, the name Jehovah Jireh. And we saw that that name means the God who sees. And because God sees, he provides. And I think that I took a very positive tack with that, because I think that's what we should. God sees everything, doesn't he? He sees the good and the bad, but he looks particularly at his people, and he sees our need, and he prepares for us and provides for us our need. I think that that's just something that we need to, you know, stand right on. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen in just a few minutes. But God does. Because he sees. And God has the best for us in his heart and in mind. And he is going to work things out. Romans 8:28, I believe it is. For our good. And so we need to be confident in that. If we can instill that in our hearts, it's going to give us a little more step. It's going to give us a little more pep. It's going to give us a little more lightness of heart. You know, I don't think the Lord wants us to go around like this. You love Jesus. I don't think so. But we don't get that joy and that happiness from the world. We get slapped from the world. We get that from a loving, close relationship to God. So Jehovah Jireh, God sees, he provides, praise his name for that. And then last week we saw that God is a God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. And what a marvelous and wonderful thing that is. That we can come right into God's very throne of grace, that we understand that he wants us to do that, bring those petitions to him, continually bring those petitions to him. He is not weary with our bringing petitions to him. And unlike the unjust judge, he wants to answer them. But he's saying, be persistent, stick in there, hang in there. There's a reason for that. You might not understand it. I'll show you by and by. Hang in there. Don't give up on that prayer that God has laid on your heart. Continue in it and look for the answer that God has given to you. And with that, I want to just stop for a second. And hopefully you got this little prayer sheet as you came in the door this morning. If you didn't, hopefully we can give you one as you go out. We want you to take this, or I want you to take this and put it in your Bible. Use it. Pray for these things. There are little prayer request cards in the pew in front of you. If you have a request, fill it out. Put it in the offering tray. Give it to me. Whatever. We'll add it to this list. We want to be prayer warriors for the Lord this year. We want to make this year a year of prayer. Not just simply a year of saying platitudes. Not just simply a year of trying to manipulate God and get him to do what we want him to do. We want to be in God's will. Praying for the things of God, that God might add his power and touch lives to it. And then, secondly, I don't know if you even know what these are. They're black. I thought they were blue. That shows you how well I can see. These little black books are over here on the side. They're our prayer guide. It's got people in it, our folks in it. You're probably in it. Take one of these. You know, put the piece of paper in there. Maybe you have your prayer card, whatever you have. Stick it in there and use that as your prayer guide this year. And begin to pray systematically. Pick a time, sometime, during the day, morning, noon, or night. Pray that God's will be done for these folks that are on the list. You add your prayer request to those, and we're going to see what God might do in a great and mighty way. Well, God is, our God, is a God who sees. He's a God who hears. But you know, our God is also a God who serves. That doesn't sound right, does it? Our God has compassion. Our God cares for us. Our God steps out of what we might consider traditional or normal roles for a king, for God. And he just pushes those aside and he invades our world with his love. You know, in the first century, the expectations of the Messiah was a very simple thing. They wanted a conquering king. You know, I think of our society and the chaos that we're in and all the anger and all the frustration that people display day by day and all those kind of things. But I think that we're still off the beam. We're still wanting somebody to step in and rescue us from the immediate needs. Let's get a job. Let's improve the economy. Whatever. I think God sees further than that. And so in the first century, they were looking for a Messiah to come that would be a conquering king. Someone that would deliver them from the bondage, from the tyranny that was over them, that was the Romans. You see, Israel had been under a totalitarian reign or ruled by foreign powers for almost 500 years. when Jesus came on the scene. That's a long time to be under the heel, the foot of someone to make, that would make you serve whether you wanted to or not. They were desperate. They were frustrated. They were angry. They had expectations. They had longings. But nevertheless, most of these were wrongly directed. The Romans were basically in charge of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. But for 500, you see, Alexander the Great, when he died, he didn't leave an heir. And so his men, his generals were right around his body. And it's reported that they asked him, you know, who is going to succeed you? And of course, they were hoping that he'd turn over and name them. But he said, at least this is what Herodotus, the historian, says. He said, who is going to succeed you? And he said, the strongest. Well, that set up a tension between these generals, didn't it? And so actually what happened, and I'll try to condense this down real quick. What happened was the empire that Alexander had created, which was one of the greatest at that time, they divided up into three sections. Among three generals, three strong generals. And one of these sections was Egypt and over North Africa, Ethiopia, and those countries that we think about today. And that was the Ptolemy that inherited that particular region as to be the rulers there. We know of the Ptolemies because everybody has seen probably that movie that Elizabeth Taylor was in, and she was... what, Queen Cleopatra. And I don't know how many times during that movie she says something about Alexander the Great. I don't know how many times she says during that movie somehow or another about the Ptolemies being this great ruling class that's left over from Alexander. And then in the east there was these folks who were called the Seleucids. And they had that part of the kingdom. And in what we would call Asia Minor, there was another general. His name was Pergamon. And he had that part of the kingdom. So they divided this kingdom up, and these different people ruled. And Egypt was ruled by the Ptolemies. Israel fell in between there. And so the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic dynasties were constantly battling over Israel. They were constantly at war, trying to grab that piece of land. There was a Seleucid ruler whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. For the very first time in the Hellenistic world, a Greek general took to himself a name of God. Epiphany means the Lord appearing. I'm the Lord appearing. Well, the guy's got, what would you call that, chutzpah or something like that? He's full of pride, that's for sure. And so he was from the Seleucid. And so he decided to try to take over the territory that had been for now about 100 years ruled by the Ptolemaic dynasty. And so he swept through Israel, swept them up and out, like a dust. In a dustpan, and he went on to Egypt, and he was fighting there in Egypt, and somehow or another the word got out that he had died in battle. And so back in Israel, they thought to themselves, hey, this is a chance for us to be free of these people. And so they rose up, and they tried to throw the small band of forces that the Seleucids had left in their kingdom. They tried to throw them out. Well, Antiochus wasn't dead. And so when he heard about this revolt to his rear, he turned his army around and he went back to Jerusalem. And he sacked the city. And he killed tens of thousands. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. This is the model. This is the archetype of the Antichrist. You see, one of the things that he had been trying to do was to enforce Hellenistic ways upon the Jews. And so, you know, there's always those people who will collaborate. There's always those collaborators. There were those Jews. Can you imagine this? There was those Jews who not only allowed it, but encouraged it to set up in the temple of God, which, of course, had no images whatsoever, an image of Zeus. So Israel, you know, had, I think, justification for being upset with these people. Antiochus was saying, OK, listen, you'll worship Zeus or you'll worship nobody. You will not circumcise on the eighth day. You will not practice your religion. You're going to do what I say. By force, he was making them do that. When they thought he was dead, they said, "Woo!" But he wasn't. And he came back. And he put them even under stronger, stringent restrictions. You see, they were under somebody's rule they didn't want to be under. There was this guy called Judas Maccabee, the hammer of God. And he had four sons. And finally, it just kind of got too much for him, I guess you want to say. And so he got his sons together and he got some other guys together and they came in and they actually had some victories. They drove Antiochus' forces out. And for a short period of time, they had some freedom. But Antiochus, you know, okay, guys, get the army back together. We're going back down there. And this time we're really going to teach them a lesson. And so the Maccabees gave Israel a glimmering of hope. Here was a military person who did something wonderful as far as the Jews were concerned. But now Antiochus is coming with his army again. And so they did something that they would regret. Instead of falling down on their faces before God and pleading their case before God Almighty, they said, "Who's the next best thing?" The Romans. And they asked them to come help them. And they did. Except when they defeated Antiochus and they defeated the Seleucids, now Israel's under who? Yeah, they didn't say, "Okay, guys, go with it." You know, they didn't say to the Maccabees or the Jews, "All right, you got your freedom, wonderful thing. We'll see you later." No, now they said, now you guys owe us. Now you'll pay your taxes to us. Now you'll do what we say. If we want to house troops in your homes without permission, that's okay. We're in charge. And so now they're under the Roman rule. So they just, for 500 years, just constantly under this terrible, terrible dictatorship of one type or another. And they longed to be free. And they saw in the Old Testament these promises of God that God was going to send this Messiah, this great deliverer, and they long for him to come. Now, most of the time, we think of kings, we think of opulence, we think of pomp, we think of power. Sometimes we think of cruelty and corruption. Government always has all those things that need to be kept in check, don't they? And so, not unlike in the Old Testament. You see, before Saul became king, who was the one who governed Israel? God through the prophets. And they came before God and they said, no. We don't want this. We don't want you speaking ecstatically, spirit-filled through the prophets. We want a king like everybody else. And God said, okay, here's one. Saul wasn't all that great. Was head and shoulders above everybody, but he wasn't that great a ruler. Well, do you see how the flesh always comes out? The flesh always comes out. We think, okay, the Seleucids need to be kicked out of here. They were tremendously cruel, but they got a taskmaster just as bad when they asked the Romans to come in. Let me ask you to turn over to John chapters 13, just real quickly. Oh, and you need to keep your Bibles open because I got a couple of verses later on I want to read to you as well. John chapter 13, because here we have this very unusual thing. Jesus has come. He's been born in Bethlehem, as the prophecy says. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of Israel. He is the King of Israel. Born in this most humble way. Jesus' whole ministry was in a humble way. The Bible says, Jesus says of himself, that foxes have holes, birds of the air have trees, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus had one coat, didn't he? One. Can we use the word poor? Even in Jesus' day, he was poor. Even by their standards, he was poor. He was simply, as pejorative understanding of things was, the son of Joseph, a carpenter in Nazareth. Had nothing going for him as far as the world would see or understand. But he came, didn't he? And God began to work, sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized of John. John says, man, I don't need to be baptizing you. You need to be baptizing me. And the Holy Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus. And God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear he him. Wow. For 200 years, God had been silent in Israel. For 500 years, they had been suffering under all this terrible rule. And for 200 years, God hadn't said a thing to them. Now God began to move and to speak. And there thousands came to the River Jordan to be baptized with John. And John's baptism was a preparation for the kingdom, wasn't it? And he said, what? There's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to latch up. And he's going to baptize you with what? Not simply water, but with the Spirit and power and fire. And so God began to move. Jesus came. Teaching and preaching like no other man ever came. Never. People walked away from hearing Jesus and said, I've never heard that before. I've never seen that before. I've never understood how that kind of authority and power can be blended. He's not like the Pharisees. His understanding of the scripture opens my heart unto God. His understanding of what God has said, it makes so much sense. It's so powerful. And then, of course, the works in which Jesus worked. The lame walked. The blind saw. Lepers were healed. Wow. What's going on here? God's at work. That's what's going on. But let me just read you this passage in John chapter 13. It says, now when the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come and he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them even unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and he was come from God and went to God, he raises up from the supper, laid aside his garments. Listen, he took a towel and girded himself. And after he poureth water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Wouldn't you like to have been there to hear what Peter's, how he explained that? I think it was, Lord, you're not washing my feet. Jesus answered, said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Why? The master doesn't wash anybody's feet. Servants wash feet. Jesus answered him, said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Ooh. Drew a line in the sand, didn't he? Simon Peter said unto him then, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Okay, if you got to wash me all over. If we got to do this thing, you know, let's do it right. Let's do it completely. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to his wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who would should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and he'd taken their garments and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? You call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is no greater than the Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Isn't that amazing? Here's this one who can speak, and illness is healed. Who can touch, lepers can see. Who can turn the water into wine. Who can walk on the water. They saw all this. I don't know if they understood everything. It didn't make any difference. They saw it. And they knew something about Jesus was totally different than anything they'd ever seen before. Not only were the things that he said and the things he did radically different, they also showed forth the Father to them that they knew not anything about. You see, their idea are a lot like our ideas. Scratch, claw, dog eat dog, get to the top, run over your brother if you need to, throw him to the side of the road if you need to, run over him with a bus, whatever, all those cliches that we talk about. And Jesus said, no. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you've got to do what I do. I'm giving you an example. What was the example that he showed them over and over and over and over again? That he was a servant. You must serve. If you serve, you're going to be great. That's the secret. That's the transformation. That's the upside downness of what Jesus was teaching. It took them by surprise every time, even as it still does us today. And he washed their feet. You see, servants don't have any rights. They're humble. They do what their Lord says. They serve. When the Lord says go, they go. When the Lord says come, they come. Do you know what? We're supposed to be servants of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of rights do you have? None. You gave them up. When the Lord says come, you should come. When the Lord says go, you should go. Should be yes, sir. That's all it should be. You know, I want to thank you for allowing me to be a servant with you. For allowing me to be able to work and serve with you. I think that Calvary Baptist Church is a good servant model church. Do you know that? I really do. You know, we were talking here not too long ago, financially and those kind of things. And we learned that, you know, we gave $27,000 to missions last year. Did you know that? $27,000. We gave out over $4,000 in benevolence right here in our local area. That's great. That's wonderful, isn't it? Several years ago, when we were trying to celebrate the birthday of our church, and because of that, I went back and did a little research and trying to figure out, you know, how many people were baptized. You know, we had 15 people baptized last year. That's great. That's marvelous. That's wonderful. Well, we've had more from time to time, but that's good. That's wonderful. God moved, and we got to be part of that. But I called down to the state office, and I said, hey, do you have any records of what we've given over the years? And they said, well, we can go back so far. I said, well, go back so far and give me the number. So they gave me the number, and I just kind of transferred, because it wasn't back for the very beginning of the church. I think they only hold their record for 10, 12 years or something like that. And I think they had 15 or 16, but anyway, they didn't have the whole complete record. But anyway, I took what they had. I took an average of what we give over the years. And, you know, I figured out that over the period of time that this church has been in existence, we've given almost $500,000 to missions. You see this little old group of folks? Well, hey, we were littler at one time than even now. Over $500,000. That's nothing to sneeze at. That's not bad. You know, and so I want to thank you for your heart for missions and those kind of things. You know, last week as I was leaving, going out the door here, one of our young men, and this is what I'm so excited about. I'm so excited about our children, what they're learning and what they're doing and how they're responding to the Word of God in their lives. We're all leaving and all those kind of things. One of the young men came up to me and he said, Pastor, yeah. You know, because I leaned down a little bit. He says, I need to give you my offering. He said, I didn't get the chance to. I thought, oh, well, okay. Here's the plate. So I reached over and got the plate, put it out, and he put his offering in. 10 years old? Something like that. He was telling me, I need to give my offering. Whew. Wasn't that amazing? You see, that young man is going to be a tremendous and powerful man of God one of these days. Because at 10 years old, he's already learned more than I know right now. It's amazing. Here it is. Whew. Amazing. Well, we've given some of those kind of things. You know, we've had the privilege of working with the crisis pregnancy in Fort Wayne for a long time. We gave consistently and faithfully to them. We have worked with the Children's Home of Woodburn. We've given them offerings from time to time. We have the Christmas child offering. Isn't that a fun thing? Isn't that a fun thing? Isn't that a blessing? Take that little plastic tube thing, that tub, whatever you call it. Go out and buy a few little color crayons and papers and pencils and those kind of things. Put some toothpaste in there, toothbrush, you know, some kind of wash rag or something. My wife's always trying to get these practical things. Putting in those things. It's kind of fun. And you know, you're trying to fill that little thing up. And, of course, this year we actually got to see, because of the DVD that they sent us, children actually opening those little boxes. Weren't their faces just exploding with joy? I got a pencil! I'm afraid that most of our kids would go, I got a pencil? What else is in that thing? I got a pair of gloves. Fantastic. You know, they live in Argentina or something. You know, what are you going to do with a pair of gloves? I don't know. I guess it gets cold down there or something. I don't know. But anyway, they were just excited about what they get. Isn't that marvelous? We've had a part of that. Touching people all over the world for Jesus. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You know, we've had the opportunity and privilege of working with several mission churches in our association in here. Supporting them financially and working with them over the years. As many as 4 at a time sometimes. We've had people surrender their lives to the ministry here, go out from here, be pastors. One particular young man, a missionary. I think we had a small part in that. You know, not too long ago, we had a young lady who was have a lot of problems, and we were trying to work with her and trying to help her, and some folks went down and helped her clean her house. Now, I don't know, you know, when that floor had been scrubbed. I have no idea. I suspect that it was like that when she got there. I don't know when that stove was cleaned. I don't think it was all her mess. I think it was probably accumulation of years and years. And we worked and tried to help clean that up. We did what we could. It may not have been much, but we did what we could. I brought back to this church 2 carloads of clothes. Dirty clothes. Plastic bags full. And I just kind of set them out. And one day, I think the second time or something, I just kind of opened my trunk lid and asked people to take some as they went out. And you did! And you did! And you took them home. And you washed them. And you dried them. And you folded them. Some people went as far as finding some kind of little basket or something to put them in to give them back. Thank you. Thank you for serving the Lord. Thank you. Man, I could go on and on and on and on. But those kind of things that happen. You see, a lot of things happen that we don't get to see. And I can't point it out to you and say, look over there what those folks did. Because they don't want that. They don't want that. Sometimes I wonder, you know, how you can miss it. But I want to thank you for your heart and your love for the Lord and what you're doing. You know, when I first came to Fort Wayne, there was one church in this town that didn't need to advertise at all. And that was Calvary Temple. The very first Sunday that I was here, the phone rang, I answered the telephone, and the guy asked this question. He said, is Doug Olam there? Now, I thought to myself, Doug Olam, the big singer guy? I said to myself, I don't think he's here. So I went downstairs and I think I found Carmen Wolf or something like that. I said, Carmen, I said, is Doug Olam here today? He said, no. He said, well, what was it? I said, somebody on the phone. And he said, they're probably wanting Calvary Temple. He said, I'll take it. So he went up and talked to whoever was on the phone and told them, you know, wrong Calvary. That's the folks down the road. This is St. Joe Center. They're down in Washington Center. I guess Doug was there. I don't know. He wasn't here. I guarantee you that. But listen, I soon found out that when people moved into Fort Wayne and they said anything about being a Christian or anything like that, looking for a church home, guess what? The Calvary Temple didn't have to advertise. Somebody told them, hey, you ought to try those guys. You ought to come with me or something like that. Where is Calvary Temple today? It's not there. It's not there. Now, I'm not trying to say anything critical. I'm just trying to say, where is it? It's not there. It's not there. You know, one of the pastors who has come to our pastor's meeting here in our association, Pastors Sennacrest and Marion, that's one of our churches. And I don't really know a whole lot about them or anything like that. Years and years ago, the pastor that was there, I served with him on the executive board of the state, so I got to know him a little bit. I found him to be just a wonderful guy who was willing to try to help and give you some guidance and those kind of things. And as I understood and began to learn that he pastored the largest church in all of Indiana, I thought to myself, well, he seems like a nice guy. You know, he's not pushy. He's not authoritarian. He just seems like Garland Morris just seems like a normal, ordinary guy. He made you feel okay with him when you talked with him. Here he's pastoring a church with over 2,000 people coming to church on Sunday, and we have 10. And he's made me feel like I was a pastor too, just like him. Well, he, of course, retired and left. And the devil began to, you know, work as he always tries to do and drive wedges and make divisions. And I really didn't know this. I understood that, you know, they were having a hard time or whatever. But the time before last, at our pastor's meeting, the pastor who now pastors down there shared a little something with us in the sense of the pastors of prayer requests. He said, you know, we're starting to pick back up. He said, we had about 200 in church last Sunday. And I thought to myself, 200? I think you guys had 2,000, 3,000, something like that just a few years ago. Now you have 200.
And he was asking for prayer. He said, I think we're starting to get things back where they should be. Putting Jesus first. Honoring His Word. Praying together. Reaching out to our community. Putting the things of the past aside. And working for Jesus. Fantastic. And then he said this, I thought was so well spoken. He said this. He said, we're not dead yet. We're still in the fight. I thought, oh, you know, that's right. Yeah. One time there were 2,000 or 3,000. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Now they're just a little couple of hundred folks gathered together there at Sunny Crest, and they're struggling and they're striving to do God's will and all those kind of things. But he said, listen, we're not done yet. God's not finished with us yet. We're still in the fight. I want to tell you this morning, folks, Calvary Baptist Church is not done yet. And I want to thank you that you haven't given up. That, you see, the devil is the father of lies. He wants you to believe the lie that what you do is insignificant for the Lord. That's the way he always starts. Oh, okay, you're teaching Sunday school. Those little brats, they don't listen to you anyway. That kind of thing. It just whispers it in your ear. Oh, you worked out in the kitchen or something like that. Nobody cares. They just come in, hog down stuff, and leave. That's the devil. Trying to discourage you. Trying to discourage. Listen, we're not dead yet. We're in the fight. We're in the fight. And God is blessed and will continue to bless. We need to just continue to move and be servants. Do what Jesus did. And what did he show time and time and time again? Compassion and love for people that most people didn't have any compassion or love for. Follow that model, and you can't go wrong. Mark says, Jesus says in Mark, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. Isn't it amazing? Jesus, the King of glory, steps out of glory into this world. Steps out from this beautiful, marvelous place called heaven, the very throne of God, into the cesspool that is a world. It's amazing. And we understand and realize, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's my purpose. I didn't come here to glorify myself. I've come to do the work of my Father who sent me. And the work of my Father is that we might pay the sin debt and redeem mankind. Jesus knew what he was about and went about doing it. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was a prophet, priest, and king. But he's also the Lamb that's also a king. Those don't seem to want to go together in our mind. But you know, it's an amazing thing. He is the Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. Oh, the Bible's full of so many little interesting things. Do you know what Judah means? Judah was what? One of Jacob's sons. Israel's sons. He was one of the 12 tribes. His dad called him Judah. You know what his name means? Young lion. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is not the lion. Jesus is the lion of that tribe. He's the powerful one. Judas is just a prefigurement of the one who would come and pay the sin debt. Let me ask you to turn over to Revelation chapter 5. I know, going along, try to sum it up here. Oh, this is not what I wanted to preach about today. I had a really good sermon about God speaking. I finished that earlier in the week. That's what I want to preach tonight, but I just couldn't, it just didn't set right. So I said, okay, Lord, I don't know. What do you want to say? And so this came. Let me read you this passage. Revelation chapter 5, it says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and with on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open that book, neither to look upon them. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four elders, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of their harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen, you're probably just as ordinary as an old shoe, but you're also a royal priest unto God. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. Now, I don't want to stay here very long because I want to use that. That's what I'm going to preach about the fifth Sunday this month. But listen, God is not concerned about avenging. God is concerned about redeeming. But part of redemption is also justice. God will bring justice. He will. He will. But you know, what I want to think about is that God will reward. Out of his great love, and where he's drawn us unto himself, he's loved us with an everlasting love. It never stops. He's not like a windmill. He's not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He is constant and consistent. He loves us, and he not only loves us, he's called us, and he's taken us old sinners and made saints out of us. He's taken us old shoes and made royal priests out of us, and he sent us into his forever family, and he says, go and win the world. You can do it. And when you do that, I'll reward you. I thought he already gave us all the good stuff. But he says, I got stuff for you, even yet, because you're part of that great and mighty army that saved of all the earth by the blood of the Lamb, every kindred and every tribe. You're part of that. And I want to bless your life. Listen, our God sees. Our God hears. And our God is a compassionate God. And he proved that on Calvary. He paid your sin debt. Why? Because he loves you. He rose again the third day for our justification, that we might have confidence that what God and Christ has done is good for time and eternity. Father God, we thank you for your love, your mercy in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, that one who understands, who is tempted in every manner like we are, yet without sin. Not just simply the Lamb, though. He's also the Lion. He came as the Lamb. He's coming as the Lion. Father, we thank you for all the marvelous and wonderful things you allow us to be a part of. Father, we're not done yet. The battle's not over. Help us to go from victory unto victory. In your precious name, we pray you would give us compassion, love, humility to be your servants. For these things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.